Lord, I want to ask that you would send your Spirit and breathe your word into our hearts, into our minds, and into our imaginations. For your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Okay, so last week I gave you one passage, one verse, not even a passage, one verse for homework. Anyone remember what it was? 20 points. Did you read it? You don't remember. Okay, if you did or you think you did, another 10 points for everybody, okay? Let's have it. There we go. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. As you're reading homework, let's give you a chance to catch up on this one verse. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I, John, your brother and companion. Now, let me start by greeting you as John does in the book of Revelation before I go running off. John begins his letter with these words, and so do I. Grace and peace to you this morning, folks. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Grace and peace to you this morning from the fullness of the Spirit before the heavenly throne. Grace and peace to you this morning from Jesus, your friend, the faithful witness, the resurrected one, the King of Kings. Grace and peace to you this morning. All we're going to do this morning is talk about this one verse, Revelation 1, verse 9. One verse comes out of the beginning of the book of Revelation, a letter to the churches of Asia Minor in the first century, known to us as the book of Revelation. Now, if you're watching late night TV on a Sunday evening or something, it can get a little scary when somebody flips open the book of Revelation. You're never quite sure what you're in store for. So I just want to encourage you, don't be afraid this morning. I'm not going to get weird and involve conspiracy theories and cows, aliens, and Trump, okay? The book of Revelation was written by John. I, John, your brother and companion. It's written by a man named John, who was an apostle. He was a disciple. He was a follower of Jesus. John became, through faithful living, an important church leader in his area. He was kind of a Bill Plant of his day, as it were. Everybody knew him in all the churches, right? He had several congregations under his care. John was a man of faith. John was an apostle, a disciple. He was a theologian. He was a pastor. He was part prophet, part poet. He was well known to many in the churches of Asia Minor scattered around Western Turkey. Churches like Ephesus or Colossae or Pergamum or Smyrna or others. John was also a man, you see, I think, the more I read and reflect on his letter. John was a man who knew that faith was hard for us. That faith in Jesus Christ could get you into trouble in this world. The individuals that John knew as friends in Christ and the churches that he knew were always finding themselves pressed to accommodate or to compromise, to water down the message. And when these churches that he knew, these people that he knew, wouldn't accommodate or compromise, they found themselves facing other kinds of pressures from the world around them. That's the context of the book of Revelation, in many sense. So John writes, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10 continues, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit and I heard a loud voice. John's a pastor. John's a poet. John's a prophet and an apostle. But he doesn't describe himself as any of those. If he had a business card, I'm not sure what John's business card would say. My new business card since I retired says, retired pastor, tinkerer, and layabout. I don't know what John's would say. But he introduces himself not as a pastor or a prophet or a theologian or any of these things. He says, I'm your brother. I'm your companion. And I'm your brother and companion in these three things. three things he says that are ours because we're Jesus' people. He says, I'm your brother and companion in the suffering, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. These three things that we have because we are in Jesus. We no longer quite fit this world. We live by faith, we wait in hope, and we anticipate the day of Christ's return and his kingdom come in all its fullness. In between now and then, it's suffering and kingdom, patient endurance, the things that are ours in Jesus. Interesting combination, isn't it? Let's talk a little bit more about John's context, because context informs the message. And it's far more critical to the book of Revelation than I think most readers like to give time and credit or weight to. Can we have the next slide? Doink, a map, because I like maps. Where's John in this verse? Where does he say? Patmos. Patmos is what? A little island. So off on the left-hand side is a little you are here bubble dot thing. That's Patmos out in the middle of the blue. The stars are the churches that he writes and is writing to and knows. Patmos is a little island off in the sea between Greece and Turkey. Anybody ever been between Greece and Turkey or somewhere around there floating on a boat before there was a virus? Okay. On Patmos means that John is about anywhere from 100 to 200 kilometers away from the churches and the people that he knows and loves. He's the little dot in the ocean. The stars are the churches, meaning the people that he knows and loves. And they're about 100 kilometers, maybe 200 kilometers away from him. He says that he's on this island because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's a packed phrase. What I think it means is that this man has allowed the word of God to shape his believing and his living. I think it means that the word of God and the testimony of Jesus has shaped his thinking and it's shaped his behaving. It's directed his life and his lips. And it seems to me like John is a man of faith who keeps on talking about Jesus, not just when somebody is interested and wants to listen, but even to those who don't want to listen. I think John is a persistent witness. Because it's important, I want you to try and understand John's context on the island of Patmos. Now close your eyes and think about an island in the blue waters of the Aegean between Greece and Turkey. Next slide. You may think about blue water and warm breezes and the tinkle of glasses down at the taverna by the dock. But that image is dead wrong. Next slide. Think more rocks, more goats, and far less fun. That's John's context. John is on Patmos because of God's word and because of Jesus, our Savior. Patmos is a rocky little dump of an island. It's not very big. It's hot. It doesn't have much shelter. There's not much shade. There's no water. Gasp, poor of hers, there's no Wi-Fi. Can you imagine the cruelty and barbarity of such a place? Worse still, there's no way off the island. John is stuck on this hot, dusty, unpleasant little rock. Patmos, you see, is an island that the Roman Empire uses to send its political prisoners, the people that it wants out of the way, those they want to be isolated and to keep quiet. First century Rome is not happy with this growing group of people called Christians around the Mediterranean. These people, these strange, frumpy, dumpy Christians who have the audacity to say that there's only one God and Jesus is his son. From Rome's perspective, these Christians scattered throughout these small churches around Turkey and Greece are becoming controversial and disruptive. They're writing letters to the editor in the Hugs and Slugs section and, you know, posting articles online on corkboards and places and talking about Jesus all the time. These people are standing out from the crowd, you see, by not following the ways of the world around them. They're not joining in. They've chosen to live by different values. They speak differently. They worship differently. They pray differently. And because they've chosen to follow Jesus alone, they're being slandered. They're not understood. And so people speak down to them and about them. These people are being pressured a little bit and tempted to be a little quieter, to compromise some of their beliefs, to water things down a little bit, to be a little bit more PC about their faith. Some believers in these very churches that John knows are starting to face these kinds of hardship. They're being threatened. Some have been thrown into jail. And a few churches over in John's day, you hear about the guy in Wassa who got killed for his faith? Antipas. Like, that's how immediate and close it is for John. Next slide, thank you. John is on Patmos because the rulers and authorities of the powers around him have put him under arrest. They think, and rightly so, that if they just go after the church leadership, if they arrest the ringleaders and they put them far away in exile, they just might put an end to these troublesome Christians. Makes sense, right? If you think about their approach, their strategy from the Roman side, it's a good plan. Let's take Craig and chuck him into jail. Get rid of Craig! Right? The rest of them will fall into line if you get rid of Craig. And more than that, Rome has shown that they can flex their muscles, that Rome has the power in the end, that Rome has the will. They have the power to deal with these troublesome Christians. And by exiling John, they've probably made some followers think about being just a little more toned down, a little less excited, or about a little less public about Jesus. And they've done a good job, a very good job, in fact, at silencing one key church leader and taking away his ability to influence and shape the faith of others. They put John on a rock. 200 kilometers away. Rome, you see, has shown that they have the power. They make the rules. Let's consider the human dynamic a little bit here. For the churches of Asia Minor, this must have been very distressing. John, their friend and pastor, is now a long ways away. And he's out of reach and he's cut off from them in more ways than one. They can't get word to him. They can't get word from him. They don't know where he is or what's going on with John. And for John, think about being John on Patmos, right? No taverna, no beaches, no fun. Just goats, rocks, and heat. John's alone, without comfort, without encouragement, without the friendship of a fellow believer. John, as this influential pastor, has no resources. He's got no means of communication. He's got no influence. He's worried about his friends in the churches that he knows, and he has no way of helping them in their time of trouble and fear. You know what that's like when a family member's in trouble and you are stuck, unable, either by distance or whatever, to help them in their distress. You know what that feels like internally, that longing, that yearning that's unsatisfied and breaks your heart. Must have been the same for John. In all of this, John must seem quite powerless, quite small. And so now you understand a little better why John writes, "I, John, your brother and companion, in these things that are ours in Jesus, suffering, patient endurance, and the kingdom come, but not yet." One more slide. On Patmos in Jesus. See, one verse is all I gave you, but it's got these two funny little phrases that are in the same sentence. In Jesus, on Patmos. two realities at the same time. They're simultaneously true. They're irreconcilable on Patmos in Christ. One more slide. Let's keep going. When you feel small, when you feel isolated, limited, or powerless, what do you do in such circumstances? What can you do in such circumstances? When you feel small and isolated and alone and helpless. Well, if you're John, you continue to do the basics of faith. Verse 10 tells us that it was the Lord's day and he was in the Spirit, which is shorthand for all kinds of things. The Lord's day, next slide, meaning Sunday, meaning the first day of the week, the day that Christians in John's lifetime had chosen to celebrate resurrection. On the Lord's Day, on the day which is focused on resurrection, John is in the Spirit, continuing to order his life and thoughts around Jesus and his resurrection and all that that means. That's what John is doing on Patmos. He's organizing his life and thoughts and thinking and imagination and praying around Jesus and his resurrection, even on Patmos. He may be on Patmos, but he's also in Christ, is what it says. And in the Spirit, meaning that he's engaged in worship. He's still humming the songs. He's still praying. He's still being filled with and keeping in step with the Spirit of Jesus. Even on Patmos. John, I think, is like the branch remaining and abiding in the vine. His eyes, his ears, his thoughts, his mind, his imagination are all Christ-centered. As hard as it is in those troubling places, he keeps turning his mind and his thoughts and his attention back to Jesus. Resurrection. The kingdom to come. The kingdom that is. What that means for now in this place. And that imaginative faith is the starting point for seeing the world and seeing circumstances differently. That abiding in, remaining with Jesus, like a branch in a vine. That's where Paul begins. That's where Paul remains. That's where John remains. Sorry. It's all he's doing. Not fancy, not complicated, not 17 secret keys to spiritual success. He's just abiding. He's just remaining. He's just continuing. On Patmos, to be sure. Having goat for dinner. Maybe there'll be rocks in the rice. I don't know. But he's also in Jesus. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul's prayer, his magnificent prayer at the start of the letter, is that the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you would know him better, so that you would know the hope to which God has called you, that you would know the riches of his inheritance in the saints, these people scattered in little churches everywhere. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now tuck that idea of a spirit of wisdom and revelation given so that we would know Christ better, that we would know God better. Tuck it into the back corner of your mind. John, who calls himself our brother and companion, is on an isolated rock with no way off. Got no public advocate or lawyer on his side. There's no review process in the courts. He's just there till Rome says you're not. He knows full well that suffering and patient endurance and kingdom are indeed part of what we have in this world in Jesus. He knows it. And John is one man imprisoned, one man persecuted, a man who has seemingly been made powerless and ineffective, made small by the might and power of the empires of the world. Back to those two phrases. Those two phrases are simultaneously true on Patmos in Jesus. Simultaneously true. So here's this one small, isolated, powerless man, persecuted man. What's he doing? He's praying, he's worshiping, he's abiding, he's listening, he's attending to Jesus. And this man who is being shaped by the Word, moved by the Spirit, worshiping the risen Jesus, is doing something dangerous. John on Patmos is a powder keg. John is praying, he's worshiping, he's abiding. See, you and I, we forget that our praying and our worship are dangerous things. We water them down, we make it, we're going to have a prayer and share moment now, or, you know, we're going to sing a few songs. We forget that Christ-centered prayer and worship connects us to the realities and the power of the one who alone is Lord and Savior. Worship and prayer connects us with the work of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, who opens our eyes to see Jesus more clearly. That's what worship and prayer does. Puts us in tandem, in step with the Spirit, who wants to reveal to us all of who Jesus is. And when that happens, when we continue in prayer and worship, we see ourselves and we see this world quite differently. When the Spirit enables us to see Jesus as he really is, then all the things in heaven and on earth begin to find their right place and find their right meaning, because the Father is at work ordering all things aright in relation to the Lamb who sits enthroned. And the Spirit makes the light bulb go on and goes, wow, this is a little different than I thought. And that is exactly what unfolds in the letter and the book of Revelation. John may be on Patmos, but he's also in Christ and in the Spirit. Do you understand that? John's not a victim. He's not a victim of circumstance, nor a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's not just. I am more than a conqueror in Christ, right? More than. Something far more going on in me and you than what the one seated next to us sees. From where John sits on this barren rock in the water, looking backwards towards the churches way out of sight past the horizon, to the people he knows and worries and fears for, the whole Roman Empire isn't even central to his imagination. It's not central to how he understands life. The Roman Empire, the biggest empire on earth in its day, stretching from Rome to Jerusalem. Wow. And further, right? Hadrian's Wall in England to parts of Egypt. And John is sitting on this rock going, I'm not sure they matter quite as much as I thought they did. As a follower of Jesus, John, like each one of us, is loved, forgiven, and set free to be a servant of the King, regardless of circumstances, regardless of the Patmos we find ourselves on. Rome, he comes to understand, sitting on Patmos, doesn't have any lasting power. It doesn't have any lasting authority. Rome is a blip, like he who must not be named in the White House. Rome is just a blip. More importantly, Rome, or the they, whoever they are in your imagination, don't dictate the terms of our life and our living. What's revealed to John on Patmos on the Lord's Day is nothing he didn't already know, nothing you don't already know, nothing new under the sun. But John needed to be reminded, he needed to hear it afresh for himself and in his day and in his troubling world. As John is praying and worshiping and waiting, John hears a voice to tell him to write to his friends. And what John sees as he turns around to see where the voice is coming from is an image of a risen and glorious Jesus. Let's have the next slide. This is from a cathedral in Washington. It's the dome right at the front of the church. It's over 40 feet tall, and they've painted this mosaic of the risen Christ. Can you imagine this 40-foot Christ towering over as you sit and worship? That would change your singing and your praying, I'm sure. John turns to see the voice and sees a figure instead of a risen and glorious Jesus, a Jesus who alone has all the power and authority on heaven and in earth, who alone is firstborn from the dead, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this towering and powerful figure is dressed as a great high priest, and he has a thundering voice, not like your wife's voice. Wah, 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 wah. There's a voice to be listened to, this figure. It says it's like a thunderous waterfall, like Niagara Falls. with a glory that terrifies. And this Jesus, risen and enthroned, is at this very moment in John's imagination, in John's revelation, present, standing with and amongst his people, his churches. Present with all these small and isolated and seemingly powerless gatherings of believers scattered throughout the land and across the waters. He's standing beside them, towering over them. Remember Christmas and all that stuff we sang about Emmanuel? Nothing new, just a different form. Paul prays, I pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would rest upon you so that you would know God the Father better, that you would know the riches expressed in his saints, that you would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. This spirit of wisdom and revelation who conveys to us who God in Christ is, especially. This one who is with us, this Emmanuel. Now, did John's vision, did John's praying result in, like the book of Acts, the dramatic conversion of his captors and jailers or prisoners, fellow prisoners? Not that we know of. Was there a miraculous earthquake or escape or a boat that appeared on the beach? Nope. Was he still a prisoner? Yep. Maybe no. Don't know how to answer that one. So what good was his praying and worshiping on Patmos that day? What good was it? You know, because some of us, particularly the guys, we like to be ever so practical. Like if it's not, you know, a coarse thread that fits on this size bolt, I guess, get rid of it. What good was it? Well, what John did uncover, what John did receive, was a refreshing vision of Jesus that he saw vividly and clearly. Just a reminder. John also knew that in his worship and prayer, that there was hope in the authority and power of Christ. There was hope. A hope to remain and abide by. A hope to be patient in. A hope to persevere in. John also understood the hidden glory of and riches hidden in these small little churches in Smyrna and Pergamum and Ephesus and other places, or Cranbrook. There was a hidden hope and power and glory that from one perspective doesn't make any sense. More importantly, John saw that all other powers were small and temporary compared to Jesus and the kingdom. All of them. All of them. And he was reminded most of all that Jesus was standing near with glory and with power, that Jesus was with him and with his church in this world. Does that make some sense? The most dangerous part of Jesus-centered prayer and worship is that we put ourselves in a place where the Spirit can change us. We're putting ourselves in a place where the Spirit can change us. Our perspective can be changed. Our imaginations can be changed. Our faith can be changed. Our hope can be renewed and inflated and inspired. We're the ones on the receiving end. See, John on Patmos was changed. He was still a prisoner, but was he still a prisoner? I don't know. He saw Roman power differently. He saw political power differently. He saw that local persecutions and temptations and trials were not a reason to give up following Jesus. Compared to Christ, even the mightiest empire on earth at the time was weak and temporary in his imagination. John was reminded in prayer and in listening to the Spirit and the Word that our lives are not dictated by circumstances or government or cultures or powers. Did you get that? Our lives are not dictated by circumstances or governments or cultures or powers, not even by the events of our time. He was reminded that life as a follower of Jesus Christ should be lived on, as he writes at the beginning of the book, lived on the terms of the one who loves us the one who has set us free from our sins by his blood, the one who has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father forevermore. That's the terms of the contract. We live on the terms of love and forgiveness and power and freedom. So John writes in verses 5 and 6, to him, to the one who has done this in our lives, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Strange little verse, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, right? You're like, okay, that wasn't quite so scary. I didn't hear too many conspiracies. I have become more and more convinced that unless you really grapple with verse 9, you're not going to get the book. How's that? Because it's all contained right there in the one verse. On Patmos, the crude and rough realities of life in this world for you and I, and the in Christ realities at the same time, no matter where we live and breathe and have our being. That's the book of Revelation. On Patmos and in Christ. What does all of this mean? How do we apply this idea? Well, at some point in our lives, if not now or yesterday, at some point in our lives, you and I will each feel like we're on a Patmos of some kind, a place that makes us feel small, a place that makes us feel powerless, a place filled with suffering and hardship, little hope, a place that calls for patient endurance, a place where we feel powerless. Maybe it has a different name than Patmos. Maybe it's called cancer. Maybe it's called separation and divorce. There's going to be a Patmos in your life. But I remind you also, just as John came to be reminded, that you and I are also alive in Christ. That we're blessed with the Holy Spirit. That we're children of a kingdom that will have no end. Right? That's what he says in verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. To him who loves us, the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. I love that. It's that call back to all that we have in Jesus. Love and forgiveness and freedom. We don't have to live small or fearful lives. We can live large, hope-filled lives. I want you to be at peace this morning. Take this as an encouragement to live in hope, to live in love, to live in faith, to know that the resurrected and risen Christ is nearby, that he rules over all and overrules in the end. So therefore, go and live boldly. I'm not going to muddle that by saying Luther's phrase, which is sin boldly. I'm going to say just live boldly, live with a large faith, or as whatever size faith you have, whether it feels like a mustard seed or a tapioca pearl or a Brussels sprout. Go and live it out. John's letter begins with these words: blessed are those who hear and take to heart what is written. I hope that the Spirit would plant something from this one verse into your heart, into your mind, and into your imagination so that you continue in faithful endurance, faithful living, and in love. Amen.